Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Proverbs chapter 17. I will entitle this chapter Proverbs of Solomon, Part 8. Solomon begins in verse 1, "Better a dry crust with peace than a house full of feasting with strife." Now, this calls to mind all these other famous proverbs that men love to quote. Proverbs 19:13, "A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." Proverbs 21:19, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman." Proverbs 21:9, "It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Proverbs 27:15, "A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike." Proverbs 25:24, "It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." That's a repeat from Proverbs 21:9. We get the idea here. I've just been watching some YouTube short videos of women, anti-feminist women, who are just blasting feminists and saying that men don't want to marry you people because you treat them like dirt. And one of them in particular asked 10 young men, not Christians, who would they go to in a time of trouble? And every one of them said, "Nobody cares about me. Nobody gives a damn about me because I'm a man." Women are treating men terribly in today's hyper-feminized culture, and men are responding by saying, "I don't want anything to do with you." Now, there are some women who are seeing the light. I'm talking about in the non-Christian world. Of course, Christian women are not going to act like this. But anybody that marries a woman like this is a condemned man. And women ought to read this and say, "You know, maybe I better not nag my husband when he doesn't take the trash out like he's supposed to. Maybe I better lay off of that, because men don't like it." Of course, men tend to be insensitive, and they don't do what they're supposed to do, and they're not responsible a lot of times. But the way to avoid that kind of man is not to nag him. Now, it's interesting to me, we get these stereotypes of these Oriental women. Oh, they're so meek, and they're so submissive. Americans think this about Chinese women all the time. And I say, look, I've been in China for 23 years, and I guarantee you one thing. The women there are not submissive. They run the house. The men are meek and mild in general. I know what I'm talking about. Well, there have always been women like this, even in the ancient Near East. And in the Western Middle Ages, too. Think of Eleanor of Aquitaine. Was she a meek, submissive woman? No. And there's tons of examples in the Middle Ages of women who ran kingdoms. And I bet they weren't pleasant to be around. How about Queen Elizabeth? We go down to Proverbs 17:2. "A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers." The servant has no blood ties to the man with the money who dies, but he's made himself so useful that the man with the money who dies wants to take care of him. As John Gill says, "Now a servant that behaves well and wisely in a family is observed and respected by his master, and he puts his wicked and extravagant son under him, makes him a tutor to him, and sets him to watch over him, and obliges his son to obey his orders." It sounds like a bunch of Hollywood movies in the golden age of Hollywood that I've seen. A servant who acts wisely. Proverbs 14:35 says, "The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully." So, the lesson we draw from this, if you're serving somebody, do a good job of it. It'll pay off, whether it's your boss or whoever. Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." Here's what John Gill says about refining process. "As silver is refined in the pot and gold in the furnace, so are the hearts of God's people, and their graces tried and purified by him in the furnace of affliction. The variety of troubles they are exercised, which are made useful for the purging away of the dross of sin and corruption, and for the brightening of their graces." I'll tell you what my refining pot is. It's my computer and its associated technological devices that are hooked to it. My computer brightens my graces because it purifies me in the furnace of affliction. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Of course, every Christian knows they're going to be tested by fire. That's life on this planet, especially when you're a Christian. They hated the master, they're going to hate you too. Psalms 66:10, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Now, of course, nobody likes this. I'm sure the silver doesn't like it either. But as the silver is heated up and melted, the dross comes bubbling up through the melted silver, and the dross is gone. And when the silver cools down, no impurities. We go now to Proverbs 17:4. "An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue." Now, I've already mentioned many times all the proverbs that have to deal with the evil tongue. Let's read some of them now. Proverbs 10:14. "Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand." Proverbs 13:2-3. "From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Proverbs 10:14. "Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand." Proverbs 21:23. "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles." James 3:6-10. "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." Now, why would anybody want to pay attention to lips that speak that way? In Proverbs 17:4, Solomon says, "A liar pays attention to such a destructive tongue. He speaks lies with his mouth, and he listens to lies with his ears." He listens to wicked lips because he's an evildoer. We go down to Proverbs 17:5. "He who mocks the poor taunts his maker." Taunts the maker of the poor. "He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." The calamity, of course, is probably referring to poverty. Maybe somebody had money, but then he lost it because of a disaster or failed business venture or something like that. Well, let's see what some other scriptures talk about mocking the poor or talking about the value of the poor in God's eyes. Proverbs 14:31. "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." Proverbs 22:2. "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." Psalms 113:7. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile." Proverbs 22:22. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate." Proverbs 29:13. "The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." What does the New Testament say? I think it was John the Apostle. "What is pure and undefiled religion? Taking care of widows and orphans." Now, rejoicing at calamity, there's a nice German word for it, which I just used. Now, rejoicing at calamity has a nice German word, which I have learned within the past year. It apparently became popular while I was in China. Schadenfreude. Well, Schadenfreude is a no-no in the eyes of God. Here's some other scriptures. Proverbs 24:17. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." I think of these medieval battles. I just read about one. I forgot where it was, but the defeated king was so morose that he basically acted like he wanted to commit suicide, fall on his sword. He had lost everything. His soldiers were dead all over the battlefield. His kingdom was gone. And the victorious king said, "No, don't feel bad." Came, fed him a nice meal, set him at the table, let him talk to his nobles. I think I read one case where the defeated king was actually put in charge of the kingdom as a regent while the conquering king went off to do something else. That's the opposite of Schadenfreude. I think of in the American War Between the States, the old soldiers would have reunions, and the Yankee soldiers and the Confederate soldiers would be at the same place, and they gave nothing but honor to one another because they knew what it was like to be shot at and undergo horrendous, torturous deprivation. Job said in Job 31:29, "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him?" Rhetorical question. The answer is no. No, he is not. Not a good thing to do. Proverbs 17:6. "Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers." Now, of course, this assumes that the fathers are righteous men. A crown is something that gives you honor, gives a king honor. So your grandchildren give you honor. They make you feel like a king. You've seen the bumper stickers? Has anyone asked me about my grandchildren today? Or asked me about my grandchildren? The glory of sons is their fathers. That's going back the other way. A son is given honor and glory because of his father, a righteous father. Likewise, a father is given glory by his grandchildren. We read in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, his grandchildren, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Now, that inheritance passing down to the grandchildren, actually, that doesn't happen except with very, very wealthy people. However, money might be passed down to the first generation, and then that generation makes money based on that, and then they pass it down to the grandchildren. It could be like that in a typical situation. Or it might not even be talking about money. It might just be talking about spiritual things. Third generation Christians tend to be missionaries. We go now to Proverbs 17:7. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Adam Clark says that this proverb is suitable to those who affect in public speaking fine language, which neither comports with their ordinary conversation, their ordinary course of life, nor with their education. I'm not familiar with such a person. Adam Clark must have been. It's not fitting. There's other things that are not fitting. Proverbs 26:1, like snow in summer, like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. It never snows in the summertime. It doesn't rain on the harvest because the latter rain was finished before the barley harvest came in. So it would be weird to see such things occur, and likewise it would be weird to see a fool getting honor. It's just not fitting. We shouldn't honor fools. Proverbs 19:10, luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Ecclesiastes 10:6, in that verse Solomon says, folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. Think of all the idiots that have been elected in elections, while wise men are kicked out of office. Think of Winston Churchill, the man who won World War II and saved Western civilization against the barbarism of Nazism. He lost his election right after the war. I would say that was folly being set in the exalted place. Whoever the man who beat him, I don't remember who beat him, but he's been lost to history. He's gone buzzing off into the footnotes of history. Winston Churchill is still a great man, but the English people kicked him out of office. Here's another proverb about a fool. Proverbs 26:6. He cuts off his own feet and drinks violence who sends a message by the hand of a fool. We shouldn't put him in high places, and we shouldn't even make them a messenger boy. At the last part of Proverbs 17:7, Solomon says that lying lips are not fitting for a prince. Proverbs 16:13 says, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. So in verse 7 of Proverbs 17, the lying lips might refer to the lying lips that belong to the prince. That's not fitting. Or it might refer to the lying lips of counselors to the prince. That's not fitting. I'm not really sure, but either way, lying lips are not good. We go now to Proverbs 17, verse 8. Solomon says, a bribe seems like a magic stone to its owner. Wherever he turns, he succeeds. Here are three other proverbs about bribes. Proverbs 18:16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Proverbs 19:6, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Proverbs 17:23, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Now, a bribe is compared to a magic stone in this proverb. Other translations have, for example, the NASB has charm. A bribe seems like a charm. The KJV says a bribe is like a precious stone. Now, there's a translation issue in the second half of the proverb. The Holman Christian Study Bible says wherever he turns, the he referring to the owner of the magic stone, the he referring to the person who's given the bribe. However, the older translations have it referring to the magic stone or the precious stone. So the proverb would read in those translations, a bribe seems like a magic stone to its owner. Wherever the stone turns, it succeeds. A bribe seems like a magic stone to its owner. Wherever it turns, it succeeds. Some translations that translate the pronoun is it. Young's Literal Translation, the ASV, the KJV, the Darby Translation, and a newer translation, the New American Bible, also puts an it there. So if that's the meaning, it would mean that wherever you turn the precious stone, It reflects light, and so it is brilliant and beautiful. That's what success for a stone is. The newer translations have he, for example, the NASB, the NIV, God's Word Translation, Holman Christian Study Bible. And so the idea is the briber succeeds wherever he goes because bribery is so successful. As a matter of fact, it is successful. That's why every country has bribery. Even when the government threatens death and destruction to people who do it, I remember living in China and seeing on CCTV some incredible sentences handed out to corrupt officials who were taking bribes. That doesn't stop it. It goes on and on. We go down to Proverbs 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. This transgression that's concealed is the transgression of another person, not one's own transgression. Here is who Solomon is talking about. In other words, if somebody sinned and it's been confessed and taken care of, it's in the past, leave it alone. Don't repeat it. If you repeat it, you will separate intimate friends. In other words, your former intimate friend will be upset with you because you are repeating his past sins. Now, the proverb is ambiguous as to what that concealed transgression is. It could be a transgression against the person who is keeping quiet about it, or it could be a transgression against a third party. But whoever it is, the wise man will keep his mouth shut about it. Why separate intimate friends? Friends are hard to come by. No friendship can survive if one party is constantly condemned for what he did in the past. We go now to Proverbs 17:10. Solomon says, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Here's some other similar proverbs. Proverbs 27:5. Better is an open rebuke than a love that remains hidden. Proverbs 9:8. Reprove not an arrogant man, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So in these three proverbs, we can have a little mini lesson on how to rebuke people. First of all, you need to rebuke somebody who has understanding, a wise man. Wise men are not perfect. They need to be rebuked every once in a while. If you rebuke such a person, that rebuke will go deep into him. That, of course, is compared to beating up on a fool. 100 blows just bounce off of him. But a rebuke goes deep into one who has understanding. That's the first lesson, is to pick the person you are going to rebuke carefully. Second thing is, do rebuke him. Don't hide it. Better is an open rebuke than a love that remains hidden. It's not doing the wise man with understanding any good if you don't tell him what he needs to hear. And Proverbs 9:8 just repeats what we've already seen here, is don't rebuke a fool, don't rebuke an arrogant man, he'll hate you, but reprove a wise man, because the rebuke of a wise man will cause him to love you, and your rebuke will go deeper into him than 100 blows on the back of a fool. We go now to Proverbs 17:11. A rebellious man seeks only evil, so a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Now, this sounds a little strange, a cruel messenger. Why would a messenger be cruel? Well, I don't think it's the messenger who's cruel. It's the message that he's carrying is cruel. The king is saying, you rebelled, you're going to die. So the messenger says, please put your affairs in order and you need to commit suicide. Or you need to come along with me, we're going to jail. Or it could be, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, the messenger himself is inflicting the punishment, so he's cruel. He's not arbitrarily cruel. He's just bringing some bad news to the rebellious man. And of course, Solomon was a king. Kings don't like rebellion, civil strife. We go now to Proverbs 17:12. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Now, of course, if you are dumb enough to rob cubs from a bear, that mama bear is going to be mad as Gehenna. And she will become violent, and she will claw you to death. So don't do it. Likewise, don't go up to a fool in his folly and try to stop him. As John Gill says, in the heat of his lust and the pursuit of them in which there is no stopping him or turning him from them, especially in the heat of passion and anger, which exceeds that of a bear and is not so easily avoided. So there's another piece of wisdom about who you rebuke. Not arrogant fools, not fools who are not willing to listen, and not fools who are angry and hot and upset. Proverbs 17:13, he who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Psalm 7:4-5 says this, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. It's one thing to return evil for evil. That's bad enough. But when somebody does you a good turn and then you turn on them, I think of Otto von Bismarck. He did that all the time. One time, there was a lifelong friend of his working with him in diplomacy in the Second Reich in the late 19th century, and a diplomatic secret somehow got leaked. And Bismarck goes to his old friend and says, I'm going to put the law on you. I'm going to turn you over to the courts unless you tell me who leaked that document. And, of course, the guy had not leaked the document, and so Bismarck, if I remember the story correctly, lost that friend. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. The Home and Christian Study Bible says to start a conflict is to release a flood, which is a little bit more descriptive than letting out water. What it means is when there is a hole in a dam or a dike, the water starts coming out. The water flows slowly at first, and then as it eats out the dam, the hole gets bigger, the water comes out faster, and it gets faster and faster, and pretty soon you can't stop the leak anymore. Likewise, if a quarrel starts out small, they tend to escalate, and they get worse and worse and worse, and pretty soon fisticuffs ensue, and then after the fisticuffs, the firearms are brought out, and people are shot and killed. So stop your quarrel before it gets too big. Most things aren't worth arguing about anyway. Not everything, of course, but there's a lot of things that people argue about that are not worth the trouble. We go now to Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. That's a moral inversion there. You're saying the wicked is right and the righteous are wrong, so they should be condemned. Sort of like the moral climate that 21st century Americans are living in right now. Justifying the wicked. We want to have groomers teaching our kids how they can change their gender willy-nilly without telling their parents, how they can get gender assignment surgery and get their testicles and their breasts cut off before they're old enough to know what is their favorite color. And then you have an administration that supports this sort of stuff and condemns the people who object to it as domestic terrorists. A complete moral inversion. This is an abomination to God. Let me give you a couple of other classic cases of this moral inversion where the wicked are being justified and the righteous are being condemned. How about when the crowd at Jesus' trial started yelling, "Give us Barabbas!" They want to justify this wicked robber, Barabbas, and they want to condemn the Son of God. How about a modern-day example? A baby killer, an abortionist, condemns a pro-lifer who shows the picture of an aborted fetus and says, "This is what you're doing." And the baby killer says, "Oh, you shouldn't show that picture in public. That's not genteel enough for me. It might cause upsetness. It's too bloody. Polite people don't show pictures like that in public." But the baby killer says nothing about the murder of the baby in the picture. Here's some other scriptures showing how justice can be perverted, how a man or a judge can justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Deuteronomy 1:17, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." Now, these are legal provisions in the Mosaic Law. They're wonderful. There's another scripture, which I don't have in front of me, that says that the poor person is not to be favored over the rich person, which is very unusual. I wish I had the scripture. But the point is a man's economic status does not affect whether he is right or wrong in a case at law. Elihu, Job's false friend, says this in Job 34:19, "God is not partial to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Elihu spoke truth there, although sometimes he was screwed up. James 2:1-3, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down my footstool,' no, that's partiality. Don't do that." Isaiah 5:23, You justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Moral inversion. Proverbs 24:23-24. These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. We go now to Proverbs 28:21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. In other words, a person will take a bribe in order to show partiality. Solomon was the head of his judicial system, and as such, he's very concerned about bribery and judges not meting out proper justice. He says they are an abomination to the Lord. We go now to Proverbs 17:16. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? Well, how can a fool buy wisdom? Well, he can buy books, he can hire tutors. But instead of doing that, as John Gill says, he spends his money on his back and belly. I love that expression. Spends his money on his back and his belly, in fine clothes and luxurious living, in rioting and drunkenness, in chambering and wantonness. Chambering, I think, is going to the chamber of a prostitute. At balls and plays, and taverns and brothel houses. In other words, a fool's not going to buy wisdom by buying books if he's not going to read them. He's going to do all this other stuff. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, what that means is that sometimes your friends go through a hard time, and you don't abandon them. I think of that country song by John Anderson, Would You Catch a Fallen Star? Because you know how people are. Nobody loves you when you're down. But a brother does love you when you're down. He loves you at all times, when you're up and when you're down. In fact, he is born for adversity. He's there. He's put on the earth to be with you when things are adverse to you. We go down to Proverbs 17:18. One without sense enters an agreement and puts up security for his friend. Now, this is one of the many proverbs against sureties. Let me give you two other ones. Proverbs 6:1-3. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Importune means to earnestly plead with him. Proverbs 22:26-27. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. A guarantor is a surety. A surety is one who agrees to pay the debt that somebody else owes. Verse 27, Proverbs 22, if you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? Now, the question arises here, is this an absolute command not to enter into sureties, or is it rather a prohibition merely against rash sureties, stupid sureties? John Gill thinks so. He says this, quote, it is a rash and inconsiderate entering into suretyship that is here cautioned against. Doing it without inquiring into and having sufficient knowledge of the person engaged for, and without considering whether able to answer the obligation, if required, without hurting a man's self and family. Otherwise, suretyship may lawfully be entered into and good be done by it, and no hurt to the surety himself and family. Now, if you think about this, a surety is a creditor. And there's nothing wrong with lending money. Creditors do that all the time in other circumstances. And in fact, banks give surety agreements, letters of credit. I remember getting a letter of credit one time from a bank. It was something to the effect, if a development I was working on did not put the power in properly, the bank would pay the power company or something to that effect. I forgot how it went now. But the bank never paid a dime. You had to pay for the guarantee, of course, the letter of credit. But the bank never paid a dime. It was only to be paid in case something didn't happen. Nothing wrong with that. That's just business. Well, here is my thinking on how you could make a case for a sensible surety agreement that's not rash and that would be okay. First of all, you rationally weigh out the risk. You know you can stand the hit if the debtor can't pay the creditor. And, of course, a bank will do that. An individual should do it, too. Second requirement is you should have a good reason for doing it, either get paid for it or because you're trying to help out a family member. And the third requirement, in my opinion, is that you will not expect to get paid back from the defaulted debtor. You're willing to let it go as a gift because then you put the debtor in debt to you and you don't want somebody else in your debt. That is not a good thing. Now, when you read verse 18 in Proverbs 17, it sounds like the fool puts up security for the fool's friend, and that means that the fool is guaranteeing his foolish friend that he will pay his foolish friend's debt. So the friend then would be the debtor. However, it could be that the friend is the creditor, because you could read it this way. The one without sense puts up security in order to help his friend who's a creditor. In other words, the creditor goes to the foolish man and says, I need some security for this debt. This guy owes me money, and I want you to back him up. And you're my friend. You'll do that, won't you? So the friend could be the creditor, not necessarily the debtor. Somebody has suggested that the friend could be somebody who's gone to the surety and said, don't do this. Don't go into the surety agreement. And the foolish man does it anyway. I don't know who said that, and I don't believe that's what the verse means. That's sort of a wild idea, in my humble opinion. I think it's easier just to read this as saying that the foolish man pledges the debt of his friend, so the friend is a debtor, and the foolish man becomes security for that debt. We go down to Proverbs 17:19. One who loves to offend loves strife. One who builds a high threshold invites injury. One who loves to offend loves strife, because offense and strife go hand in hand. The politician who calls other people nasty names can surely expect strife to follow. I won't mention any particular ex-president by name, but I think you might know who I'm talking about. But he's not the only one that loves strife. Every politician in Washington is on Twitter calling every other politician a nasty name. Now, this last part of verse 19 is strange. One who builds a high threshold invites injury. It sounds like Solomon is saying if you put a high threshold on your door, people are going to trip over it and fall and injure themselves. And I don't think that's what he means. Let's look at some other translations. Most of the old translations have gate. One who builds a high gate invites injury. The NIV, the ESV. The NIV is not old, but that's how they do it. The ESV, the Darby, the KJV, and also another modern translation, the NAB. A high gate invites injury. Well, that would not refer to the threshold. That would refer to the whole door. In fact, the Bible in Basic English has doorway. The one who builds a high doorway invites injury. God's word says it's the city gate, not just a private individual's gate to his house, but a city gate. One who builds a city gate invites injury, a high city gate. The one who builds a high city gate invites injury. The Young's Literal translation says a high entrance. The one who builds such invites entry. Now, what does this mean? Well, here's a real spiritualized suggestion by Adam Clark, or at least mentioned by Adam Clark, is that the proverb is referring to the door of one's lips. The one who builds a high door to his lips, which means he sets his mouth against heaven because he opens his mouth wide like a tall door and starts speaking against heaven. That is nuts, in my opinion. Here's a better solution. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the high gate or the high doorway symbolizes pride and ambition because the door is high. That makes a lot of sense to me. Here is an interesting quote from Adam Clark, which tends to back up Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's idea. Quote, in different parts of Palestine, they are obliged to have the doors of their courts and houses very low, not more than 3 feet high, to prevent the Arabs, who scarcely ever leave the backs of their horses, from riding into the courts and houses and spoiling their goods. So if you have a door that's 3 feet high, there's no horse that's going to fit under that, and so the Arabs will not be able to get in. Continuing with Clark, he then, who through pride and ostentation made a high gate, exposed himself to destruction, and is said here to seek it, because he must know that this would be a necessary consequence of exalting his gate. So I think we can take this high doorway to symbolize the pride of its owner. He's inviting injury because pride goes before a fall, and when one falls, he is usually injured. And tying the two halves of verse 19 together, we can say that the high gate, the high doorway, is an example of something that offends. In the first part of verse 19, one who loves to offend loves strife. So the person who has a high gate, he's offending people, and he's asking for trouble with his neighbors. We go now to Proverbs 17:20. Solomon says, he who has a crooked mind finds no good, and he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. Now, that word perverted is translated as perverse in the NIV. I've often had trouble finding a good definition for perverse. Well, here we see the same Hebrew word is translated as perverse and perverted in two different translations, which tells me that perverse is probably just a nicer way of saying perverted. Slight difference in connotation. One of my commentators said that someone who uses perverted language has a, quote, his, quote, tongue is changeable, who sometimes says one thing and sometimes another and is not consistent with himself. So that's a lot different than saying that he's speaking dirty words, kind of like a professional athlete or a YouTube star who drops profanity every 2 or 3 milliseconds. No, this person with perverted language and a crooked mind is basically a hypocrite who is about to fall into evil because of his perverted language. We go down to Proverbs 17, verse 21. A man fathers a fool to his own sorrow. The father of a fool has no joy. I'm going to read you 10 Proverbs or 10 scriptures about fathers. Proverbs 23, verses 24 through 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. That's the opposite of the one who fathers a fool. This is the father of a wise person who will greatly rejoice. The father of a fool will sorrow. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Proverbs 23:15, my son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus it is coming, you Thessalonians. For you are our glory and joy. Now here we're talking about spiritual children. Paul's spiritual children in Thessalonica are Paul's glory and joy. Again, speaking of spiritual children, 2 John 1:4. John says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. I was very glad because of what his spiritual children were doing, John says. 3 John 1:4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Going back to natural children now, in Proverbs 27:11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me. A wise son makes his father glad. Proverbs 28:7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Proverbs 29:3, a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. I imagine if a father found out his son was spending money on harlots, he would be upset about the expenditure and also the immorality of what his son is doing. We go now to Proverbs 17:22. Solomon says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Here's 3 other similar proverbs. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. That's probably evil passion. So a joyful heart will help you medically. A tranquil heart will do the same thing, give you life. Proverbs 15:30, bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. Now there, your external circumstances will help you medically. Good news puts fat on the bones, makes you healthy. Proverbs 18:14, a man's spirit can endure sickness, but who can survive a broken spirit? Physical sickness is bad, but mental sickness, a broken spirit, is even worse. Broken spirit dries up the bones, says Solomon in Proverbs 17:22. And that's why people who have a broken spirit don't need to be lectured about, you shouldn't have done that. If you had it done properly, you wouldn't be sitting here in your terrible situation. Think of Job and his agony and how his 3 false friends dealt with him. Job, you sinned. You need to pray. You need to repent. Job's spirit was broken. Proverbs 17:23, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. From the bosom, well, the NIV translates that as in secret, but I think we can be more literal than that. A briber carries the money in a purse in his bosom underneath the folds of his robe, and he pulls the bribe out from there. Just like in modern times, if you have a soup jacket on, you have an inside pocket, you pull it out from your bosom from that inside pocket. Some other scriptures about bribes. Proverbs 17:8, a bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. We talked about that verse in this chapter. Bribers are usually very successful. Proverbs 19:6, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. In other words, a judge that takes a bribe, yeah, he'll be your friend, all right. Proverbs 18:16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. I remember reading Jingping Mei, which is a classic Chinese novel. I read it in translation, of course. And of those three volumes, I was amazed at how many of the pages of that book were taken up with descriptions of gifts given by a subordinate official to a superior official. How many rolls of silk, what color the silk was, the quality of the silk, what was printed on the silk, just on and on and on. How much gold, how much silver. China is a gift-giving culture, and I suspect that the ancient Near East was the same way. You give gifts, and doors open. We go now to Proverbs 17, verse 24. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Wisdom is in the presence of one who has understanding. Wisdom is near this person to direct and assist him. Meanwhile, his foolish friend is looking off at get-rich-quick schemes at the ends of the earth. Oh, if I just invest in this wacko invention, I'll make a fortune. The ends of the earth, where, as John Gill says, wisdom is not to be found. It is far off from him. His mind is wandering after every object, is unsettled and unfixed to anything, and which may be discerned in his eyes, which are rolling about and turning, first one way and then another, and which shows the levity and inconstancy of his mind. There are a lot of people like that, wanting to get rich quick. They have foolish, quixotic dreams, and they call those dreams vision. Oh, I've got a vision. There's lots of people in lunatic asylums that have visions, too. Now, I'm not trying to denigrate people who come up with something and make a fortune. There are a few people like that, but not many. And for all the truly visionary people in the world, I admire them. I read their books. But they just don't dream about something. They go out and they do it. It's a big difference. Go down to Proverbs 17, verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. I just read you all those scriptures about fathers and sons. So we will pass by Proverbs 17, 25 and go to Proverbs 17, 26. It is also not good to find the righteous, says Solomon, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Again, that's a situation where justice is inverted, morality is inverted. Righteous people should not be fined, they should be awarded. Noble people should not be struck for being upright, they should be rewarded. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And I talked about that at Proverbs 17:15. We go now to Proverbs 17:27. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Now there are many scriptures which talk about the virtue of restraining one's tongue. Proverbs 25:15, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Proverbs 12:16, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. I assume that's the dishonor of speaking in rash anger. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. So that should be pretty clear. Curb one's anger. Anger management is at a premium in the book of Proverbs. We go now to Proverbs 17:28, our last verse in Proverbs 17. Solomon says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. In other words, as soon as he opens his mouth, his folly is revealed. But if he keeps his mouth closed, nobody can tell the difference between a wise man and a fool, because both of their mouths are closed. In other words, keep your mouth shut if you don't know what you're talking about, because you will be exposed as a fool. Now, sometimes that happens. You're in business or you're in the academy and you're in a committee and you don't know what's going on. Keep your mouth shut and hope nobody calls on you to say something because you don't know anything about the subject at hand, because it's boring. You're not interested in it. Ladies and gentlemen, with that little bit of earthy advice, we have now finished Proverbs 17 and are ready to go in our next audio to Proverbs 18, which I will call Proverbs of Solomon Part 9. I hope you stay tuned for that audio so that we might acquire some more wisdom. See you next time.